Let's pray, everyone. Father, we have come before you this morning, and we need you. Many ways we are unaware of our greatest need. Father, we need you. And so I pray, O Lord God, that by your Spirit, you would powerfully be here this morning. That your grace, mercy, love, your lordship, your sovereignty would be known by us this morning, God. I pray that you would open our eyes and ears so that any distraction from you, Lord God, would fade away, Lord, that we would see and hear Jesus this morning. We cannot manufacture that within ourselves. We can't make ourselves wake up, Father. And so we need your Holy Spirit. We are utterly dependent upon you, O God. And so we sit before you and say, Father, for the sake of your name and for your glory, be at work in our midst this morning, saving those who do not know you, rescuing those who are trapped in sin, encouraging those who are brokenhearted, lifting up those who are downcast, strengthening those, O Lord God, who walk in you. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As Judy called out, this is a very difficult time of year for many people. I know we think of the joys, and that's good. For many folks, it's a time of sadness, a time of sorrow, time of missing the things and people and the sadness that comes from hopes unfulfilled. It's a time when we have many needs. We're aware of financial needs and emotional needs. And we're very aware, I pray, by God's grace, of our spiritual needs. A lot of times we're not as aware of those needs we have in our life. We're so busy, we got so many things going on. We think, what do you need? Well, what I really need is more time. What I really need is more money. I'm utterly convinced by the Scriptures that every one of us, our greatest need is that we would know God. That's our greatest need. And not just know him, like, check it off. Yep, got that done. No. That we would intimately, increasingly on a day by day, minute by minute, know him. Through that, in order to do that, and because of knowing him, spending time with him, yes, that is intimately connected with this. But that the knowledge of God, and of course, you know, right? I'm not just talking head knowledge. Head knowledge and heart knowledge is the way we've kind of talked about it here. To know God is our greatest need. I want you just to think for a moment right now, is what do you think, if you could say, what's your greatest need right now? Whatever it feels like that is. I challenge you to believe that it is God that truly is your greatest need. To know him. And to rejoice because you are known by him completely, utterly. We've been seeing, as we've been going through a couple passages in Isaiah this Advent season here, that God's people are in darkness, are in captivity. Now, Isaiah's been prophesying when they would, in about 200 years from when he was speaking, go into captivity as a result of their own sins. And part of it is a metaphor, is a symbolism. Part of it is, but it really happened. But it's also symbolic for the totality of God's people throughout history who are in bondage to sin, are in captive to sin, and therefore truly dead, and seeing that God is promising to come and rescue you. One of the problems with our spiritual blindness that we have, one of the problems with what we perceive our needs really are, is that it keeps us from realizing we're dead. It prevents us from even knowing that we're spiritually and therefore eternally dead, separated from God. We don't even know it. We're dead men and women walking, and we don't even know it. God is promising through Isaiah that He is going to come and redeem, to rescue, to save, to take care of His people. And this morning's passage from Isaiah is going to begin to paint a picture of what it's going to look like to be rescued by God, to have His people brought back out of captivity. He also, in our passage this morning, is going to start by saying how and by whom He is going to rescue His people. So, you know, it will make no sense to us, this passage this morning, if we don't have this picture of the reality of our state before God. Apart from Christ, we're going to hell. Every single one of us. For all eternity. That's our state. That's our future. The future's not so bright. But God doesn't leave it there because He loves you. And wherever you are this morning, He loves you so much. He wants to reach out to you. He wants to draw you closer, deeper into Himself. Whether that's for salvation for the very first time, or whether that's just an even deepening, you're so deep with the Lord now, there is so much more because He is infinite that He wants to bring you and show you and reveal to you about Himself. Not because He's an egomaniac, because He knows the most important thing in your life is to know Him. Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah is a long book. It's complicated because it's a prophetic book. So some of it is predicting the future that is already past for us. Part of it is very symbolic and beautiful language, poetic language that can be really difficult to understand. It's not chronological. Doesn't follow a certain, you know, you can kind of follow along on a timeline what's occurring. It's difficult for us to read. We're going to look at chapter 61, verses 1 through 11, which is the whole chapter. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is God's word. This passage describes not only the means, but significantly and primarily the blessings to God's saved people. God's blessings to His people whom He has saved. So, think about this passage, and let's try to put a little bit in context here. Here is Isaiah, about the year 750 or so, 750 BC, telling God's people, you're so evil, you're so bad, you have so rebelled against God that God's going to send another nation to come, literally, not figuratively, and destroy you, wipe you out, and take all of you back to their own country. You're not even going to be able to live in your homes anymore. You're going to be captives in a foreign land, and it's your fault. And that's the message that they're hearing now. Now, you know, the question of whether they believed it or not, but it's what actually was going to come to pass. Can you imagine God standing before you and saying that to you? And not just you, but your family and your church and all of God's people, saying, you're so sinful. I've been trying to get your attention for so many hundreds of years, and you continue to rebel against me and to reject me. That's it. I'm done. You're going to experience judgment, which they will do in 586 BC, again, about 200 years in the future from when Isaiah is prophesying to them. And when they do go into captivity, they're there for 70 years. Now, it's not just a tragic story in the history of a nation of Israel. We also have to think that the people, when they first heard this from Isaiah, many didn't believe him because, what do you mean we're going to be brought into captivity? We're God's people. Look at all these... Isaiah, read your Bible. Look at all these promises God has made to us. We are His blessed people. How can we go into captivity? What do you mean we're going to be judged? We belong to God. We inherit that. We just say inheritors of that by being born in the right family. We're God's people. And when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, and the third and final wave of captives brought back to Babylon, they were devastated. And they looked at their circumstances and they said, where is God? And some, by God's grace, began to say, we have sinned so badly. This is what we deserve. Oh, why did we listen to God? And so it's into that context, that horror, that the second half of the book of Isaiah is spoken into. God says, yes, all that's going to happen. And that's not how it ends. I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to come and rescue you and save you and bring you back and establish you as my people, and I'm going to pour out my blessings on you, not because you deserve it or you're finally going to figure out how to stop sinning, but because I love you. And that's the context into which Isaiah chapter 61 is spoken. That God is saying the blessings He's going to pour out on His people, of which we are the inheritors too. First, verses 1 through 3 of this passage, God's means of saving, rescuing, and blessing His people is the Messiah. The Messiah. Verses 1 through 3, this is the Messiah talking. Okay, it's a real challenge in the book of Isaiah to say, who is talking now? It's hard. It's very challenging. Okay? Is it the prophet Isaiah? Is it the Lord? Is it, and many times, or a number of times throughout the book, it's actually the servant of the Lord, which is the Messiah, which we know now is Jesus. Okay? So verses 1 through 3, this is the Messiah's words. Okay? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And that language picks up many other times in the book of Isaiah where the Messiah is spoken of. Where the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the coming Messiah is spoken of, is referred to here. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because He has anointed me. And now it's going to go on to list a number of things that God has anointed the Messiah, Jesus, to do for His people. It's going to list out the blessings the Messiah is going to bring. Okay? It's just a list of things here now of Jesus when He comes and when He saves His people. Again, is the parallel here, is the symbolism clear? He's speaking to a real historical context that's in the future for them, but in the past for us. Confusing enough so far? Yes? Right? That really they physically were captive, taken out of their land, and they were physically brought to a different country. And God physically brought them back after 70 years and brought them back to Jerusalem. And all that really happened. And that is also a picture, a symbol for throughout all of history, all of God's people's captivity to sin, and that God will rescue them from sin. That's what God does throughout all of His scriptures. A real thing is going on, and it pictures something even greater in the spiritual realms. Okay. I hope that's clear enough. So when Messiah comes in verses 1 through 3, here is the blessings that He is going to bring. This is what He has come to do, and just a number of things. The Lord has anointed me too, and here's what it is. First, preach good news to the poor. If you are poor, if you are wretched, if you are looked down upon, if you are in economic challenges and therefore all of our society looks down on you, Jesus says, I've come to you to tell you good news. I'm coming for you. We live in a very affluent community here, one whose affluence I think is just continuing to expand and expand and expand and grow and grow and grow. And if you are not part of that bandwagon, it is easy to feel and to have a sense of your identity as unworthy. I'm not as good. I'm not as powerful. I'm not as capable. I'm not as, and some pretend Christian circles would say, not as blessed by God because I don't have as much money as others. And Jesus says, are you poor? I love you. I've come for you. Preach good news to the poor. By the way, verses 1 through 3, all these blessings here that the Messiah promises, that the Messiah brings with Him, These are all picked up in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, these are all paralleled. Right? It's like the New Testament version of this of these verses here is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. Good news to the poor, one. Two, he's come to bind up the brokenhearted. God sent Jesus to heal your broken heart. This is part of the blessing when Messiah comes, is he wants to heal your heart. Whatever sorrow, whatever pain that you are experiencing, Jesus is coming to bind your heart, to heal it. To wrap his love around your heart and to heal you. Whatever your sorrow, whatever your trouble, Jesus comes to heal your broken heart. Three, he comes to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Liberty for those who are in darkness, for those who are captives. Those who are bound up, and again, the spiritual picture here, the bound by darkness, bound by sin, wrapped up and trapped in your sin, Jesus says, I'm coming to set you free. I've come that you would be free from your burden, from your the chains of sin that are binding you and locking you. Now see, these aren't a given that this is what Jesus comes to do. Right? Many in our culture would say, if we were the Messiah to come, we would say to the brokenhearted, suck it up. Pull up your bootstraps. Get over it. What, you think you got problems? Come on. That's not what Jesus does. He binds up the brokenhearted. What, are you poor? Come on, work harder. Your own fault. It's not what Jesus says. I've come for you. Those who are in captivity, those who are bound in sin, just knock it off. No, Jesus says, I've come to release you, to set you free, that you would not be captive by your sin. The scriptures often picture sin as just you're like, you're in chains, you're in jail. To set you free. Also, Jesus, the Messiah, comes to proclaim God's favor. God's saying, hey, I'm going to, the picture here is the year of the Lord's favor. It's like this, hey, I'm going to have a big year-long party. I want you to be there because I want to just bless you. That you want you to feel my favor. That his banner over you is love. He's also come for judgment. Jesus comes, you have the middle of verse 2 here. Not only is he declaring the year of the Lord's favor, but also the day of vengeance of our God. God doesn't just let sin go. He's going to deal and to judge sin and unrighteousness. Jesus also comes to provide comfort for all who mourn. Can't help but think, but during this Christmas season, as we've already talked about a few times this morning here, that there's an extra sadness for many who have lost people or lost loved ones or whose family are suffering. You're mourning, and it feels weird because you know you're supposed to be happy, quote unquote, supposed to be. And Jesus doesn't say, "Look, it's been 10 years since your spouse died. Would you just get over it already?" Says comfort. I come to bring you comfort. In the midst of your mourning, I know your sorrow and your suffering, and I have come to bring you comfort. Messiah to God's people. He has come also to bring beauty, to bring joy. Verse 3. To bestow on them, my people, a crown of beauty instead of ashes. So instead of mourning, instead of sorrow, of beauty, of being lifted up, the crown, their image of being lifted up, not lowly, but of a king. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. It comes to bring you out of your mourning into joy. And finally, he also comes to bring righteousness. Strong, steady, enduring, persevering righteousness. Out of sin and captivity of sin. Doesn't just say, here, go free, and then, you know, go be free to fall into sin again. He sets us free from the sin that binds us, and he establishes us firmly in righteousness. That's the picture here at the end of verse 3. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Oak, firm, strong tree with deep roots, not shaken, an oak of righteousness. God cares about our righteousness. He cares about our holiness. He cares about the sin that's entangling us. He wants to set us free from that and establish us so that we cannot be shaken. Establish us in His righteousness. The Messiah comes. The next section of this passage now is going to describe more, not just of what the Messiah comes to bring, but give picture of our, of God's people's new life that the Messiah comes to establish. Verses 4 through 7. They, now this is God's people, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. So the first picture there is God's going to restore you out of all, again, physically out of Babylon, coming back home to Israel, and you're going to rebuild your houses, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. Eventually, it takes them a long time to do that. The picture there is that the restoration of God is all that you felt is lost, all that has been devastated. God's going to put it back. He's going to build it back. He's going to give you and bless you and provide for you. And you will, the picture now turns into, prosper, verses 5 through 7. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. The picture there is saying you will be so prosperous that you'll be able to hire people to do the work for you. That's the picture there. Now again, he's using a picture, I believe, in these verses here, a picture of financial prosperity to symbolize the spiritual prosperity, the spiritual blessing. That's how I understand this here. I think we need to be really, really careful about our connection. Any material that we have, any wealth we have, is 100% the Lord's and from the Lord's. From the Lord. One God. From the Lord. We cannot draw from that then that says those who have more wealth are more blessed by God than those who do not. That does not hold up in the Scriptures at all. But anything we have is a blessing from God. And we give Him all credit, all honor and thanks for that. So you'll be so prosperous, you'll have foreigners doing your work. You'll be able to hire people to do your work. And then you, in verse 6, will be called priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. And in verse 6 also talks about the prosperity. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and their riches will, and in their riches you will boast. So, here's what it's going to look like when God rescues you. You're going to be prosperous. He's going to bless you. And you're going to be priests of God, ministers of God. So, a couple of conclusions I think we need to draw here. It's not saying that you are going to be rulers of the world. You'll be priests. So the nation of Israel had been oppressed and destroyed and captured and ruled over for a very long time by other nations. And you can imagine God saying, look, I'm going to rectify the situation and now you're going to become the rulers. You get to tell the Babylonians what to do, or the Persians when it finally comes about. You get to rule over them now. And as meanly as they treated you, you get to pick on them now. That's not what he says. That's not the promise. The promise is not that you will lord it over them. No, you will be a priest to them. Not rulers for the whole world, priests of God for the whole world. A lot in this passage and a lot in throughout Isaiah, you need to look at a couple different themes that pick up. And one here is also the nations. And Isaiah is very much an evangelistic book. That God is calling His people to go to the nations and declare who God is and call people who are not Jewish to come to God and to worship God, because God is a God of the nations. Okay? And so, the priests of God for the nations, they're also to be a witness. Their very existence is to be a witness to the nations. They're to look at, see the blessing in Israel, and the nations are to say, they worship God, they worship Yahweh. Look how God has blessed them. There must be something awesome about Yahweh. Very similar in the New Testament, that we are to love one another. Not just because, but we're supposed to love one another here, in this room, in this very room. Love one another in such a way so that people around us go, those people are strange. There's something very tangibly, palpably different about those people at First Baptist Holliston and every church in the world. They love each other in ways I don't understand. I don't have in anywhere else in my world. And they worship Yahweh. They worship Jesus. Maybe this Jesus is real. It's absolutely why we are called to love one another. It takes it very, very seriously. It has to do with witnessing to who Jesus is. Same thing with the blessings put upon all God's people, promised to in Isaiah chapter 61. They will be ministers and priests of the Lord. Verse 7 now also just talks more about how blessed they will be. Instead of shame because of their sin, God's going to give them a double blessing, a double portion. Right? So normally you get one piece of steak. No, God's going to bless so much. You're going to get two pieces of steak. My analogies often have to do with food, don't they? Just realize that. It's pretty common. Two bacon cheeseburgers. That's right. God's blessing on His people. It's what the new life will look like. Now in verses 8 and 9, He describes where our confidence is going to come from. Where can we can trust this? See, God just made this promise. He said, the Messiah is going to come because He loves you and wants to bless you and rescue you and save you. No matter how desperate your circumstances are. And He's going to give you a new life. Not just individually, but as a community. And it's going to be prosperous. Again, the captivity hasn't happened yet, but if you're sitting in captivity in Babylon and all your house, your clothes have been destroyed and burned, and you are living essentially in a refugee camp. And you read these promises and go, really, God? This is going to happen? Doesn't look like it to me from where I'm sitting, God. How can I know? How can I trust You? How can I believe that You are really going to bless us this way? Verses 8 and 9. This is our confidence in God. 4. So I promise. Verse 8. 4. I, the Lord, Yahweh, covenant-making God. And now He's going to describe who He is. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In My faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. God's saying, how can you trust Me? Because here's who I am. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the God who makes covenants with you. I am faithful to My name. I promise this on the sake of My name. I swear, not on a Bible, I don't have to sign a document. I swear on my name as the covenant God that I will be faithful this because I am faithful. And with that promise, you stand back and go, yes, Lord. Oh, I believe you. I know, but you're swearing on your own name? You're promising based on your character? It's certain. All your promises are yes. Absolutely, Lord. And that leads to the end of our passage in verses 10 and 11 to our praise of God. Praise to God. You're in an awful state. You're captives. I'm going to send Jesus to come rescue you. You're going to have a new life, which will extend to eternity. God, how can we be sure? I promise it on my name. You do. What's the natural response coming out of that? Praise be to God. That's the natural response. You promise it on your own name, God? Spontaneously turns to praise. In verses 10 and 11, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Now again, it's a little bit hard here to know who is the I. Right? Is it the I speaking? Is the first person pronoun, singular pronoun here, referring to the Messiah who spoke earlier in chapter 61, in verses 1 through 3? Or is it referring maybe to someone of God's people speaking that way? I think it's probably both. I think it's probably the I singular referring to the Messiah, but the Messiah who has now taken His people and has gathered His people to Himself and is ruling over His people, and He's speaking about Himself and His people. That's how I would understand who's speaking here, who's doing the talking in verses 10 and 11. I delight greatly in the Lord. What awful situation have you been in your life where you felt scared? When you felt, things are so awful. Things are so horrible. Into that most horrible, dreadful situation, God comes in and says, I love you. I'm sending Jesus to rescue you out of your sin, out of death, out of the just punishment of hell. I'm going to save you. And I'm going to bring and make you my child forever. And when we can grasp the reality of the depth to which God went to save us and how horrible our state was, then the praise of God comes up from us. It does us no good to say, you know what, you're really not that bad. Your life apart from Christ, sin, you know what, everybody does it, it's okay. I mean, God loves you, don't worry about it. It doesn't help us to praise God. We don't see the depths of our sin. Just exactly how much He rescued us. And it leads to this praise of God. Picture there of a wedding. Beautiful wedding picture here in verse 10. Why do we delight in God? For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest. You have a headset, Nate, you're going to wear a crown or something? Yes. It's in the Bible, brother. I go for it, man. As a bride, bride adorns herself with jewels. You may have to provide the jewels. Sorry. It's saying, oh, God has clothed us, right? In captivity, in a refugee camp. Someone comes in and says, you're coming home with me now. I'm going to adopt you. You're going to be my child. And we're going to take those rags and get rid of them. We're going to give you beautiful new clothing. And I'm going to give a picture here of a wedding. Why? Covenant. Covenant. God's making a covenant with His people. That's why the picture here is of a bride and a groom coming together. It's covenant language here. Blessing. Blessing. God is going to save you. He's going to protect you. He's going to cover you. Then verse 11 has another image there of the blessing of crops growing. Soil makes everything come up and it's great. And what's the purpose of this blessing? As we praise God for what He's going to do, the purpose again is described in the very end of the passage, end of verse 11. So the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise, pause there, he's going to bless us, not so that we can go off and sin some more, but so that we can really be changed. Our hearts can really be changed, that we will really be righteous before God. And why? That righteousness and praise will spring up before all nations to witness to the world, to say, look what the Lord has done. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. God's blessings to his people as he saves them. It's not by us making ourselves good. We can't. By grace, God sends the Messiah to save us from our captivity and bless us, that we would praise him and witness to him to all the nations. By grace, Jesus makes us God's people, and in doing so, blesses us abundantly. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love. Oh, Jesus, help us to see. We don't just come to you, God, so that you will fix our marriages, so that you'll give us good jobs, so that you'll give us lots of money or make us popular. We don't just come to you so you'll take away our cancer. You may choose to do all those things, and when you do, we will give you praise, O Lord God. But you have come to rescue us from sin, from the just result of our own sin, which would be hell. Because you love us, you've come to rescue us and say, no, no, come, my children, come. I pray, O Lord God, that we would see in you not just something that you gave us, something like eternal life, and so we can go on our own way now, but that you are eternal life. This is eternal life, knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So may we know you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.